Well, this morning we're going to be continuing a series that we began a couple of weeks ago, looking at the Pietist motto. And some of you may be familiar with that motto and familiar with where it fits into our history. We've talked about it a bit. In case you're not familiar, very briefly, it basically says this. It says, in essentials, unity. In other words, in the things that matter most as believers, we must be unified. We must be on the same page on those things. And what are those things? The Apostles' Creed is a good place to start. It can be said that every Christian church believes more than what the Apostles' Creed says, but no Christian church and no individual Christian believer can believe less than what the Apostles' Creed says. That's the lowest common denominator of Christian faith. So in essentials, unity. We must be on the same page and defend those essentials. But on other things, in non-essentials that we'll look at today, liberty. We'll see that we need to give each other freedom to sometimes agree to disagree on less central issues. And that's really what our focus is today. The third phrase, by the way, that we'll get into next week. So it says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. In other words, love. In all things, love. Well, today we'll look at this second phrase, in essentials, unity. And we're going to focus on where and why we can sometimes agree to disagree without damaging our unity. Some things we must be unified on, other things we can be on a little different page, and that's okay. So here's the motto. With this motto in mind, this is a great guide for us as believers, because this can help us, this can help guide us like guardrails around a mountain road curve, to avoid getting off track, but also to give ourselves a little bit of space to move around as we need to. This motto helps us to be fully confident and committed and unified and on defending the things that are essential. But it also helps us to be consciously flexible on matters that are non-essentials, to let each other have a little difference of opinion when it's appropriate. And it also reminds us to be consistent in dealing with all of these things, both essentials and non-essentials, with a spirit of love above all else. This diagram kind of makes it visual, you might say. Look right at the center of the target are the essentials. These are the things where we need to be unified. We need to be on the same page. Those are non-negotiable. Those are simply bedrock truth. The second ring of the target, you can see, are the non-essentials. These are things that where we can have various different perspectives about a particular topic, and we can all give strong biblical evidence for our perspective. We can support different points of view from the Bible, and we can agree to disagree when necessary. If we agree on those things, that's fine, that's great. But if we don't agree, that's okay. We can still live in unity because of the things at the center of the bullseye. The things that matter most that we have in common give us the freedom to disagree on some other less significant things. And then, of course, the outside circle, we won't even really talk about much, right? The outside circle is simply preferences. These are purely matters of opinion, right? You know, we don't need to argue about the color of the carpet. We don't need to argue about whether we should have bars or cookies. You know, those are purely preferences, and we know that. But isn't it sad how often those things can damage relationships? Pure preferences can damage relationships and can damage churches. So although we won't talk about those much, be aware that they can be a danger zone. We need to be humble enough to accept that preferences are what they are. They're simply preferences. Well, let's do a little quick sidelight here. A verse came to mind for me this week that I thought might cause a little confusion with the topic from last week. So let me touch on that just briefly. You may remember this verse. We talked about this last week. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Remember, we don't need to create unity, right? The Holy Spirit does that for us. When God puts His Holy Spirit in each believer, it automatically creates unity among those believers. That's the default for the church. However, our actions, behaviors, and words can easily damage that unity. So we need to be careful to protect and maintain that unity that God created by His Spirit. Now, keeping that verse in mind, think about this one for a minute. Luke 12:51, Jesus said this, "Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division." Now, wait a minute. So does that mean Paul and Jesus were not on the same page with each other? Absolutely not. They were perfectly synchronized with each other. And here's why. What Paul is talking about is unity between believers. What Jesus is talking about is division between believers and unbelievers. Right? That doesn't mean conflict necessarily, but it means clear distinction between believers and unbelievers. If we can't see the difference between believers and unbelievers, then we have a problem, don't we? If there's no difference between those two, that's a problem. And that's what Jesus is saying. I came to create a group of people through the implantation of the Holy Spirit who are different because they truly believe and God lives in them. Different from those who don't believe and God does not live in them. If there's no difference, that's a problem. That's what Jesus was talking about here. So if you happen to have stumbled onto this verse since last week, I wanted to make sure there isn't any confusion about what's going on there. All right, now, on to the non-essentials. So non-essentials, these are the negotiable issues of faith. Issues with multiple biblically supported perspectives where we may disagree. We won't always. Sometimes we'll still agree. But we may disagree, and that's okay. One example is this, what's oftentimes labeled either premillennialism or postmillennialism. Now, we don't have a whole lot of coffee table conversations about that. But what that's talking about is the belief that either the rapture of the church happens before the millennial period or after the millennial period. Now, you can imagine in seminaries, there probably are people sitting around coffee tables having that conversation. I've never been part of one of those myself. But those are the kind of issues that it really doesn't matter for our unity. We don't have to create two separate churches because of that issue. We can be unified as a church and have some people that believe one and other people that believe the other. My guess is the majority of us don't really know where we're at on that question, right? We have never given it much thought. This is a non-essential. This is something that does not determine the difference between people who are saved or people who are lost. This is a non-essential issue. So, there's no need to break fellowship over non-essential issues. In fact, we can agree to disagree and we can actively discuss those things together. When we have differences of perspective on things like that, it's actually good to talk about them together. Because that's how we gain wisdom from each other. That's how we learn from each other. That's how we come to a more complete, common understanding of what's true. And it should always happen in the context of love for each other. That's part of the deal. That's why that third part of the Pietist motto is so important. We can agree to disagree in love. The essentials give us a rock-solid shared foundation that allow us to disagree on some other things without damaging our unity. Does that make sense? You know, we live in such a divided world. Just watch the news for 2 minutes, and you can see there's an incredibly divided world out there, right? Your opinion on politics, your opinion on the environment, your opinion on virtually anything puts you at odds with a big chunk of the population. Very few issues nowadays is everybody on the same page. In a world that's that divided, what would it be like for an unbeliever to step into a church and experience genuine unity? Genuine unity where people live in loving peace with each other and unity with each other, even though they might disagree on some other things. And they can lovingly talk about those things together, and they're still unified. Where else can those people get that? That's a very attractive thing that the church has to offer. But we can't offer it if we don't first live it. We need to live it so that we can offer it to the world. All right, now let's look at some of the things that contribute oftentimes to our differences. We read this a minute ago. Paul said, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now, this is talking about spiritual gifts, right? Every believer, when they put their faith in Christ, when they are converted from an unbeliever to a believer, they receive one or more spiritual gifts from God. Everyone who believes has at least one spiritual gift. And they're determined by God. He chooses what to give to who, or how many to give to who. God very intentionally does this work. And along with spiritual gifts, there are things like what I call our wiring, the way God wired us from birth. Things like personality types, natural talents, and then things that we gain throughout our lives like personal experiences. They all cause us to see things from a little different perspective from everybody else. It makes us different from each other, and that's okay. In fact, that's a good thing. It's a very intentional thing that God has designed into the human race and particularly into the Christian church. He's called us to be unified, not uniform, right? Unified, not uniform. Uniform means identical, cookie cutter of each other. That's not what God's looking for. Even in our diversity, He wants us to be unified. That's the model that the church is meant to be, a unified diversity. That's part of the power of who the church is and what the church is. Then he goes on in verse 12, or chapter 12, to say this. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. All these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and He distributes them to each one just as He determines. So as I said, He makes the call. He chooses who gets what. And each of us is just a steward of what He gives us. Of the gifts He gives us, the personality He gives us, the talents He gives us, the experiences He gives us. We're each stewards of all those things. We're not actually owners of those things. What's the difference between an owner and a steward? An owner actually owns those things. A steward manages them on behalf of the one who owns them. When God gives us something, we don't actually own it. We're the steward of what He has given us. He still owns it. So these gifts that we've been given, these talents, etc., They're not for our benefit. He may allow us to use them for our benefit, but primarily they are for the benefit of others. They are for the common good, as it says here. They're for the entire church. And to be invested in the life of the church so that the church can become and do all that God is calling to. And God also provides a means, by the way, for us to more effectively identify, develop, and invest those gifts. And here's what that looks like. Paul describes that in his letter to the Ephesians. He said, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service. Now you notice those are different than when you read a list of gifts, right? In 1 Corinthians or in Romans, we read lists of gifts of the Spirit. These are different. These actually are not gifts. These are roles. These are positions. These are leadership responsibilities. For example, someone isn't given the gift of apostleship. They're given a collection of gifts and talents and wiring, you might say, that make them very well suited for the role of being an apostle. The same thing is true of what in the bottom you see their pastor and teacher. Those are actually one person, by the way. In this reference, what we could read that as pastor/teacher. That's not a gift. That's a collection of gifts that make someone well-suited for that role. And you notice on that list is evangelist? I honestly don't believe there's such a thing as a gift of evangelism. There's no gift of evangelism. There is a role of evangelist. And there are a collection of gifts that make someone well-suited to be a dedicated evangelist. But it's not an individual gift. Every believer is gifted with the ability to tell someone else about Christ. None of us has to have some kind of special gift to do that. Pastors are called, by the way, like apostles, prophets, and evangelists, to equip the church for ministry, to equip the church to serve each other, to equip the church to serve the world around them. Pastors are not called to be the church. Pastors are called to equip the church. And the church reaches the world. It doesn't mean the pastor is not involved in reaching the world, but the pastor is not a hired gun so that everyone else can sit and watch. The pastor is called to equip the church, to be the church. All members of the church, all members of the body are called to do some work of pastoring to each other. They're called to do some work of shepherding to each other. They're called to do some work of evangelizing to the world around them. God equips each individual to be and do what he calls them to do. And he equips each body to be and do together what he calls them to. We have in our church body who God has given us to do what he's calling us to. Paul goes on in Ephesians 3, he said, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. So all of this equipping stuff has a purpose. The giving of the gifts and then the responsibility to help people become equipped with those gifts by developing them and investing them. The purpose is this. It says it right here. The purpose is so that the church, the body, will reach unity and become mature. Now remember, our unity is not something we create. It's provided by the Spirit. It's the default setting, but we are responsible to maintain and protect that unity, which takes some time and effort. Our diversity is a strength, but it can also grind away our unity. We need to be very intentional about defending our unity around those core issues at the center of the bullseye, those essentials. We need to make sure we're doing that. We need to be intentional about defending our liberty and our freedom around the non-essentials. We need to do both. Protect and defend the essentials, and hold each other accountable for allowing freedom and liberty around the non-essentials. Galatians 5:1, Paul said, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. In other words, he's saying, Jesus died to set you free. Don't go back into slavery by taking back on yourselves the man-made laws and expectations that have nothing to do with what I want for you and your life. More than any other book in the Bible, Galatians focuses on the need to protect the freedom that Jesus died to give us. Freedom from sin, from death, and the devil, but also freedom from those who try to require others to conform to their own personal perspectives on negotiable issues. We need to be free from those things too. Colossians 2:16 and 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Some within the early church just couldn't let go of the things that were meant to be temporary foreshadowings of Christ and what he would do for them in the future, on the cross, the future for them. Once Jesus arrived on the scene and instituted the new covenant, those symbolic components of the old covenant practices were no longer necessary. They were outdated. They were obsolete. But some people just struggled to let go of those. Peter was one of them, remember? Peter got drawn back in by those circumcision group people trying to convince Peter that, no, but these Gentiles, Peter, they need to be circumcised before they can be believers. And Paul said, no, Peter, that has changed, and you need to change along with it. That's history. That's old. Jesus died to make that invalid. Stop trying to drag it along with you. Let go. Requiring anyone to continue to follow those traditions was a clear example of legalism. That's religion. That's not relationship. That's legalism. That's not Christianity. And Paul provides some additional insight in his letter to the Romans. When he said this, he said, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Well, each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. So Paul explained that each individual has freedom to follow their own conscience regarding outdated traditions. They were free to decide for themselves whether or not to observe them, but they were not free to decide for others. They were not free to require everyone else to be conformed to what their conscience would tell them. They were not free to require others to be personally obligated to make the same choices that they would. The conscience of every believer is meant to be shaped and directed by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is the provider of our unity. So as the member of the body, as each member of the body surrenders themselves more and more fully to the leading and empowering of the Spirit, they grow in maturity, which brings them into deeper unity with the rest of the body. Letting go of the past and letting the Spirit lead into the future was a sign of maturity. And Paul went on to say this also. I am convinced being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. Well, what does that mean? Basically, it means that when we grow in our maturity, when we grow in our surrender to the Spirit, when we learn that there are things that we should leave behind and we do it, we're free to leave those things behind. We're free to do things differently than we had done in the past because Jesus set us free to do them differently. But if we still feel guilty about it, then we're still stuck in the past and we're still stuck with a sense of violating our conscience because we haven't grown to enough maturity to let go. We haven't been able to let go of the past and move on to the future. Paul had fully processed through this personally. He himself had processed through the lifelong habits of conforming to old covenant practices. And he personally felt entirely free to abandon them, to let them go. But he warned those who had not yet reached that point of maturity in their own faith that they would have to continue following their own conscience until they could let go, until they grew to the maturity that allowed them to live in that freedom. You know, we're all on a lifelong learning curve, and we need to give each other some space to wrestle with things along the way. You know, it's ironic, isn't it, that for whatever reason, we tend to be so critical of young people sometimes. Well, guess what? We were in the same shoes once upon a time. We probably made the same mistakes once upon a time. And the same is true spiritually. New believers have a lot of learning and growing to do. And they're going to make mistakes just like we did. We need to give them some space, some grace, some mercy. In fact, we need to give each other that, no matter how long we've been a believer. Like I said last week, sometimes an AA meeting looks more like a church than a church does. Because people sitting in an AA meeting have that shame tag on their shirt, and they introduce themselves as an alcoholic who's been enslaved by alcohol, and they're doing their best to let go. But sometimes they fall back in the hole, and they blow it. And none of them holds each other. They hold each other accountable, but they don't criticize each other because they've all been there. They know what it's like, and they're there to help, not to criticize. Even among highly mature believers, there can be many different biblically supported perspectives on a number of things. I personally really, really appreciate the Evangelical Free Church's position on these things. The EFCA calls this what's called a humble orthodoxy, a commitment to the core things that absolutely must be in common and we need to be on the same page, but a humility around the things where we can agree to disagree. It's a fantastic place to be, and it's inspired by the Pietist motto. If you go to their website, you will find the Pietist motto embedded in virtually everything that you find there. When you go to look at what are their faith positions on this or on that, they're very, very clear about where they say, we take a stand on this because it's an essential. It must be this way. Anything else is wrong. And on other things, they say, we don't take a stand on this because we allow each other to have freedom to choose. On this topic here. Very explicitly clear. A humble orthodoxy strongly defends the essentials while allowing space for differences of interpretation on the non-essentials. That's part of what allows a church to be a church. So the Pietist motto, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity or love. Next week, we'll dig into the third phrase, in all things, love. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for those who've gone before us, Lord. We thank you for beginning with Jesus' apostles all the way to this generation. Lord, those who've gone before us and helped to make a way for us to understand your truth. And we pray, Lord, that you will continue to shed light on your word and call us back to the truth when necessary. Lord, help us to have a complete and dedicated, rock-solid faith and commitment to those essentials, those things that cannot be negotiable, those things that must be defended, those things that cannot change. But Lord, give us wisdom and insight to identify the things where we can choose to agree, to disagree. Now, Lord, we know that as organizations, as bodies of people, sometimes we need to make decisions. We can't always allow everything to be a free-for-all. Sometimes we need to make choices. But give us wisdom to make choices that are best for the body. Not based on our personal preferences, not based on our even on our personal interpretations of the what's considered non-essential, what's considered negotiable. Help us to choose what's best for the body. And then move forward together in unity that's based on the essentials that are unchanging. Lord, above all else, help us to love you and love each other and live that out in practical ways in our lives. Lord, we ask your blessing as we continue to worship you this morning and then come together in fellowship because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And as he rose from the grave, and as he intercedes for us even now, sitting at your right hand in heaven. Lord, we ask your blessing on it all. In Jesus' name, amen.